Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint than that of the host and would like to call and discuss that together. We'll be glad to talk to you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'd like to listen, I'd like to welcome our new listeners in Dallas, Texas, just starting today on AM 770, KAAM. And if you're not familiar with the program, we hope that you'll listen regularly enough to want to become a regular listener and a caller when you have questions you'd like to raise. And we're going to go first of all and talk to Jonathan calling from Canada today. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. So I had a question today. It was it's basically a question you get a lot. And a lot of the times, I sort of know where you're coming from and I can appreciate your point of view on it. It's with regards to dispensationalism, end time scenario and so forth. One thing we hear quite a lot when people talk about those things is something that, you know, would qualify as newspaper exegesis. And yeah. People will cite different examples and they'll bring up various things and passages. And on the surface, they seem plausible. They have a superficial similarity. And, you know, piece by piece, individually, those, we could dismiss those. But, I mean, there just seems to be so many different examples that people can bring up. And I guess one of the biggest ones is the reemergence of Israel in 1948. So I guess my question is, just to make it concise, for all these superficial examples, what is the statistical probability of all of these things coming about? And would it not be astronomically high? And if so, wouldn't that be evidence in it of itself because of the unlikelihood of so many different things that the dispensationalists cite? That's my question.
Well, I used to think that way, too. I used to think that since there are so many different passages that seem like they can be applied to, what the dispensationalists say in prophecy is happening, that, you know, it's these things must add up. But then I found that when I looked at each claim, that in most, virtually every case, they were taking something out of context, misunderstanding or misapplying what the words mean, or something like that. So that although I could look at a dozen examples of alleged fulfillment of prophecy in the dispensational scheme, I found out that the truth value of each one was zero. And if you take zero times a dozen, you still have zero. If you have zero times 100, you still have zero. Now, I guess what you're saying is, if this scheme wasn't correct, how could they find so many claims to make? You know, I'm not sure where they're finding most of their claims. Now, you mentioned the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in 1948. I'm certainly aware of Old Testament prophecies that talk about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. But I don't know of any of them that talk about this happening at the end of the world or in the end times, or certainly not in 1948 specifically. They all are predictions that were made before Israel was in fact restored from the Babylonian exile, which happened almost half a millennium before Christ, and or about half a millennium before Christ. So God did restore the nation of Israel in 539 BC, and before that, the prophets said he would do so, and so he did. So I see that as fulfilled prophecy. I don't see any prophecies after that that would suggest a later establishment of the nation of Israel in the end times. And certainly there's not one line about it in the New Testament. So I really don't really see that.
Okay. Well, I was just curious to get your perspective on that.
Can you give me another example? Can you give me another example?
Not off the top of my head. It's just, you know, every now and then I'll get back into a book on, you know, that where you have a dispensationalist author like Joel Richardson. You know, and while you immerse yourselves in books like that, it's like, wow, you know, maybe they could be right, you know. So it's easy to get swayed back and forth by that. But, you know, I think, like you said, it could very well be that each of these individual things may not be, you know, solid on their own, and that as a whole they don't add up. But I'm still very much open to multiple fulfillments of prophecy. Like, for example, Jesus came a first time, and he's also coming a second time. So, you know, that general idea sort of keeps my mind open to those possibilities. And when it comes down to examining those things individually, you know, it's a lot of homework, and it's a lot of different variables and things. So I guess it's a very complicated subject overall, but I just wanted to share those thoughts just in case this particular presentation hasn't been posed to you this way before.
Well, I appreciate your call about that.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
You too.
Yeah, I believe there have been, of course, multiple fulfillments of some prophecies also. Not very many, though. Not very many prophecies in the Old Testament have been shown to have multiple fulfillments, but occasionally something in the Old Testament will have a near-term fulfillment, which is usually a type of a more distant fulfillment, especially prophecies about David or Solomon, which, you know, have their fulfillment 1,000 years before Christ, but they serve as a type of Jesus, and therefore Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Likewise, Isaiah's son, predicted in Isaiah 7:14, was a type, no doubt, of Christ, because the New Testament tells us so. See, that's the point. The New Testament is what we look to find out if there's multiple fulfillments, because all the prophecies that had multiple fulfillments are prophecies that their first fulfillment happened in ancient history before the time of Christ, and then the second fulfillment was Christ himself coming. So I don't know of any prophecies that were fulfilled after the time of Christ coming, which also have an additional fulfillment. And I think one of the problems between dispensationalists and myself in terms of interpreting prophecy is that I'm looking at prophecies that have been fulfilled and can be shown to be fulfilled. In fact, the Bible itself says they're fulfilled. And they're taking those prophecies and saying they have a fulfillment in the end times. Well, if they do, I guess I'm wondering, where are you finding this? If the Bible says something's going to happen and then it does happen, that's a fulfillment of the prophecy. If someone says, and it's going to happen again, but the person who says that doesn't have any scripture to base it on, then they're just speculating. And I don't really see any reason to take human speculations with anything more than several grains of salt. And that would be the way I approach those kinds of predictions that people are making about the end times from lots of these prophecies that already had a fulfillment hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago. Let's talk to Denny from Phoenix, Arizona. Denny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, Paul is writing about wisdom and foolishness, foolishness of men, wisdom of God. And in the last couple of verses, he says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. I'm not real clear what he's talking about. All things are yours. All are yours.
Yeah. In saying all things are yours, he clearly means all things are for your advantage. He's talking about how some of them were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas. And he's saying, well, no, all these ministers and a lot of other things too, God has provided for your advantage. So it's not that you should be of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You should benefit from all three of them because they're all for your benefit. They're all yours to benefit from. And he adds to the names of those men things like the world and life and death and things present, things to come. To me, I think he's saying the same thing there that he says in Romans 8:28, where he says, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose, that everything, the future, the past, the present, the world, things to come, and all, you know, all the ministers and so forth, everything that's in your experience is for your advantage, that God is going to work all things together for your advantage, and that's what I think he's telling them here.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Denny, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's see. Our next caller is Diane from California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I actually have two questions, two very separate scriptures.
Okay.
The first one is Revelation 22:16.
Okay.
It says, I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to you to witness and to give you assurance of these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the radiant and brilliant morning star. There are two pastors on this very radio station that have said two different things. One of them says Jesus is saying he's the radiant, brilliant morning star, and the other one was saying David is the radiant and brilliant morning star. I would love to hear your take on that.
Well, I think it's more likely that it's a reference to Jesus. It's clear that David is the last person mentioned before the phrase the bright and morning star, but it would appear to me that there's simply different titles for Jesus being given. One of them is the root and the offspring of David, and the other is the bright and morning star. Now, of course, it's not impossible the way it stands to be saying that David was the bright and morning star, but it's not clear why that would be brought up here. Why would David be spoken of in such glowing terms here? I mean, every time the Bible says that Jesus is a descendant of David, it gives no further description of David, because it's always a focus not on David, but on Jesus. In the Old Testament, David was a very glorious character, of course, but once he was dead, he was simply known as the one who is the ancestor of the Messiah. And therefore, it's much more likely that Jesus is the one who is called the bright morning star than that David is, for the simple reason it'd be very out of character for any biblical writer in mentioning that Jesus is descended from David to then go off and wax eloquent about how great David was.
Well, isn't it Jesus is saying this?
Yep.
I, Jesus, quote?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So he's saying he's the bright morning star in your estimation.
Right. Yeah, that's what he says. He says, okay. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. But, of course, the bright and morning star is so in proximity with the name David in such a way that one could say perhaps he's saying that David is the bright and morning star. But I think it's more likely that he's giving two different titles for himself. One is that he's the root and offspring of David. The other is that he's the bright morning star. Grammatically, I have a feeling that it could happen that way, but I don't think it's likely that that's what is meant. I think he's saying that he is the bright morning star, not David.
I'm sorry. And the other question I had is Proverbs 2:21-22. Now, I ran into someone who was trying to make this out to be something tying in to Revelation, the end.
Well,
I'm not reading it that way.
This is sometimes used to speak of eschatology. It says the upright will dwell in the land, the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Now, you could, in the word earth in verse 22, the wicked will be cut off from the earth. That word earth is eretz in the Hebrew, and it could be translated land. So he could be just saying the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the upright will dwell in the land. And that would be, from the Jewish point of view, a reference to being able to abide in the promised land as opposed to being exiled from the promised land, that God will exile the wicked from the land, but the righteous will be able to keep it. And this is referring back to, of course, the many promises God made in Leviticus, and threats for that matter, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where God told them, if you're obedient, you can dwell in the land and be blessed here. If you're disobedient, I'm going to drive you out of the land. So this was a standing threat that God had made, and Solomon is no doubt thinking in those terms. Now, if someone does apply it to eschatology, it would still be true, because the Bible does say, Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 13, in the story of the wheat and the tares, that at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all the wicked, and then the righteous shall shine like the brightness of the firmament in the kingdom of the Father. And this is the removal of the tares from among the wheat in the earth. And so the idea that at the end, Jesus will remove the wicked is certainly confirmed by Jesus' own words, and that would be agreeable with the wording of this passage, though Solomon might not have had that event in mind when he wrote it.
Well, but what about Thessalonians? It talks about taking the elect out.
Yeah, the elect will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then, but they're not going very far. Jesus said he's coming back here. And as he comes down, we're going to meet him in the air, and then we'll return down with him and we'll inherit the earth. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, the blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So the Christians are going to inherit the earth with Christ, because that's what Christ is going to inherit. It says that in Psalm 2:8, where the Father speaks to Christ and says, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So Christ is promised to have the earth as his inheritance and his possession. And Jesus said that we will inherit the earth with him. Paul says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we are going to inherit the earth, at least if Jesus is to be trusted about that. And I fully trust his promises about that. So we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as he descends. Now, you're thinking of 4:17, and this happens on the last day when there's the resurrection. Jesus said that he's going to raise his people up on the last day, and Paul's describing the same event when he said the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them and meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're going to meet Jesus as he's descending, and then come on down with him. Now, the word meet, the verb to meet him in the air, is a verb that's only found two other places in the New Testament, in the Greek. It's found in Acts, in the last chapter of Acts 28, when Paul is on his way to Rome. And the Christians in Rome hear that he's coming, and they go out to meet him, which just means they're like a welcoming committee coming out to meet him and accompany him on the remainder of his trip to Rome. Likewise, the other only other place that this word meet is used in the New Testament, in the Greek, is in Matthew 25:1, where Jesus said the kingdom of God is like 10 bridesmaids that went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, again, the bridesmaid would be going out to meet the bridegroom to accompany him the remainder of his trip to the bride's house. So, you know, we have this word meet. In the Greek word is found only three times in the Bible. And in two places, it clearly is referring to something like a welcoming committee going out to meet somebody who's coming and to simply accompany them on the last leg of their trip. And that's the term that Paul uses for us meeting the Lord in the air, that we'll meet him in the air. But he's going to remove the wicked from the earth, and we're going to inherit the earth.
Right. Well, that's very helpful, and I can get back to her on that. And, you know, there was one other thing, Steve, if there's time, that I've always had a question on, kind of revisiting David for a moment.
Uh-huh.
On the subject of committing suicide, people always say, well, we can't murder. But Moses murdered, and David murdered. And so both of those are, you know, I don't see where committing suicide is really murder, because the person might be mentally disturbed and I would think would be forgiven. And I thought the unpardonable sin was not accepting Jesus or the Holy Spirit.
Well,
what's your opinion on that?
Okay. Well, first of all, when we say Moses murdered, you're probably thinking of the time he killed the Egyptian who was beating up a fellow Hebrew. It's true, he killed an Egyptian. We don't have a real clear picture of how that all transpired. My impression is that he came to the rescue of the Hebrew and ended up in a fight with the Egyptian and ended up striking him and killing him, which may have been not so much straightforward murder as it was the outcome of a violent confrontation that was a fight where the Egyptian, you know, got the worst of it and died. David, of course, did murder. He did murder Uriah the Hittite and took his wife, which was a terrible sin and something for which he was forgiven because he repented. And, of course, people who are murderers can be forgiven, just as people who are adulterers can be forgiven and people who are thieves can be forgiven. However, it's not so simple as just saying, well, go ahead and do it, and then you'll be forgiven. And the same thing with suicide. I mean, if someone commits suicide, I wouldn't wish to say, go ahead and do it. If you've accepted Jesus, you'll be forgiven and it's cool. It's not so, because you truly have to, in order to be saved, you have to be somebody who loves the Lord, who believes in Christ, and who is committed to Christ. And if you're committed to Christ, that's a matter of your heart. And a person who's really committed to Christ will not be thinking, well, I can commit murder and I'll be forgiven anyway, because the contemplation of murder is in conflict with one's commitment to Christ. Now, it's true that we often do experience temptation and sometimes succumb to temptation to do things that are contrary to our commitment to Christ. And out of weakness, sometimes we do them, but we would never do them habitually or with a presumption of saying, well, I can just do whatever I want to do and God will just forgive me. That's not the attitude of a Christian. Of course, a person at the moment that he sins might be momentarily thinking that way because of the deception he's under. But if somebody premeditates and says, I can do this evil act and I'll just count on God to forgive me of it, I don't know. I'm not sure that would suggest a heart that is really the Lord's. The heart that is really the Lord's is a heart that wants to obey God, not someone who's looking for ways to get away with disobedience. So I wouldn't give any assurance to anyone with reference to this matter of committing suicide. On the other hand, I do believe, as you suggested, that there are some people who've committed suicide who were not in their right minds. And, you know, if somebody does a crime and they're not in their right mind, generally speaking, I think our courts, and I think God too, would judge them somewhat more leniently, assuming that being not in the right mind was not their own choice. That is to say, if somebody went out and you know, used drugs or something like that in an illegal way or a criminal way, and while under the influence of drugs were not in the right mind and did some evil crime, I think they're responsible for that because they should be managing their mind better than to be taking such drugs. But I've known of Christians who were taking medications for pain or for something like that, which the doctors had prescribed. And, you know, they were not at all seeking to be high or out of their right mind, but they seemed to have been impaired and have done things that Christians ordinarily would not do. If one of those things happened to be suicide, then I would think God may have mercy on them because they, you know, they did that without, it really wasn't what they wanted to do in their right mind. I leave judgment about things like that to God. I do know that God can forgive people who are murderers, and he can forgive people who commit suicide. But I don't think anyone should count on or presume upon God and say, well, I'll just do this sin, and then I'll just count on God to forgive me. Because that kind of contemplation, that kind of premeditation, may give evidence that the person's heart is not the Lord's, that they're just trying to live their own life for themselves and just kind of exploit God's grace and turn it into license. And the Bible indicates that that's not something that really is open to us to do, not safely. Anyway, do you know of a particular case you're thinking of, or are you just thinking of the situation in general?
Well, I heard someone say on a radio station, well, and apparently they haven't read the Bible, but they said a blanket statement that anybody that commits suicide goes straight to hell. And then I heard another pastor say, well, you know, he has pastored people who have been extremely ill with cancer and have been in so much pain that they wanted to end it. So I've heard different things here, but I haven't seen anything in the Bible that says if you commit suicide, you go straight to hell.
No, it doesn't say that about suicide. Of course, it doesn't list all, it doesn't say that particular statement about any particular sin, although we know there are sins which will damn people. Therefore, we have to, we can't say, well, I don't find it in the scripture saying that they go straight to hell. I would say this, that if people die without knowing the Lord, then I believe they go to hell. And what people do, what they're doing when they die, in many cases will be giving evidence of whether they know the Lord or not. The real question is whether they know the Lord. If they know the Lord, they're not going to want to commit suicide in their right mind, and they would choose not to do so, even if tempted. But when they're not in the right mind, as that second pastor you mentioned says, I would say all bets are off. God would have to judge that person's level of responsibility for the act, just like he'd have to judge the level of responsibility for anyone who loses their mind, temporarily or otherwise, and does something that they wouldn't ordinarily do. So we'll just have to leave that to God to make the judgment. We can't really be sure in some of these cases.
Right.
I appreciate your call.
I agree. Thank you so much for all your time. Appreciate it.
Okay, Diane, good talking to you. And we're going to take some more calls in just a moment, but we're coming up at the bottom of the hour where we actually have a couple of our stations leave our network right now. And so we take a break to let them, to say goodbye to them. And then we're going to go on for another half hour on almost all of the stations we're on. For those of you who are leaving, we want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations in order to be able to bring the show to you. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, which is loaded down with all kinds of great resources for you. And they're all free. Everything at the website is free. And you can also donate from there if you wish. That is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. And for those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking phone calls for the remaining half hour ahead of us. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call, and we'll talk about them together. The number to call is 844-484-5737, and it just looks to me like the line's just filled up, which means if you call now, you may get a busy signal. However, keep this number handy. And in a few minutes' time, when a line opens up, give us a call and we'll take your call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Victor. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Okay. In Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many and so forth. Luke 22:28. Likewise, also the cup after supper. He said, "This is the cup," and he talked about New Testament again. Then when you get into Mark, he pretty much said the same thing about the New Testament. Then when you get into 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 25th, he said, "After the same manner, also he took the cup." And he bring in saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament." When you get into Hebrews, the 8th chapter, it quotes 31 chapter of Jeremiah, talking about the, "I will write my, this is the new covenant." Now, he used the word covenant. Now, in the Greek, it seemed like they used testament and covenant simultaneously, kind of like synonymously like.
Yeah.
Where really, testament and covenant, they're not the same definition. So when you get into the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it brings up the new Testament in a way you can't bring the covenant the way the others. You can see how that changed from testament to covenant, and supposed to be covenant, really. But then when you get into the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it brings in testament as though it's supposed to be like that. What do you say about that?
Well, I'm not sure what the specific point you're making is. In the Greek, the word diatheke does mean covenant, and it also means testament, and testament like a will. And In Hebrew, it's not so. In Hebrew, there's different words for covenant and for testament. But the book of Hebrews does speak about the new covenant as if it's like a will, because he says a covenant doesn't take effect until the death of the testator. So he's talking about a will in that case. He's simply making a play on words on the fact that the covenant and testament are both the same word in Greek. But I think the writer of Hebrews, some of the arguments he makes, interesting as they are, and I think valid, they're a little bit stretched in a way, you know. But I think he's giving more of an illustration than some kind of a proof. I think he's saying, you know, since he's writing in Greek, and since the word can mean either thing, he's illustrating that just as a testament or a will becomes effective with the death of the person who made it, so in a sense the new covenant is established upon the death of him who makes it. And I think he's just making a verbal play on words. I don't think he's really trying to think that would prove the point to a skeptic about it. I think he's just illustrating that this is an interesting way that the wording works in the Greek. And that particular argument in Hebrews is one of the best ways of knowing that the book of Hebrews was written in Greek, because people like Clement of Alexandria thought that it may have been written in Hebrew by Paul and translated into Greek by Luke. But it obviously was not written in Hebrew originally, because that particular play on words would never have been made in Hebrew, because they have different words for testament and covenant. But as far as me justifying the writer of Hebrews for making that particular illustration, I would just say I think he's being creative. I think he's illustrating. I don't think he's making something like an ironclad proof of his point.
Okay, really, truthfully speaking, I was really confused. I always thought that Jesus said this is the new covenant. But when I looked it up, just to clarify, I really was surprised to see he said New Testament.
That just depends on which translation you're reading, because it's just the same Greek word. Yeah.
Yeah. When you look at a different translation, they do say covenant. King James say New Testament. So I did find out about the different translations so far also.
Yeah. So, it's just a translational thing. Different translators would choose to translate it either as covenant or as testament. And the two terms, although in English they don't mean exactly the same thing,
That's the confusing part.
The English is what confuses the two terms, but they're used apparently synonymously in the New Testament.
Okay. I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, Victor. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. We do have a line open for you if you'd like to call at this time. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at 844-484-5737. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a question about Acts chapter 1, when they spoke about Matthias, about the selection of Matthias.
Uh-huh.
And it states that, or Peter pretty much stated that, he stated a couple of quotations from the Psalm saying that this was, you know, the reason, I guess, that they needed to choose another disciple or apostle.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, he said it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And when you look back at those quotations in Psalms, it's not speaking of a prophecy per se, but it's a it's talking about something a little different.
It's generic.
Enemies in general.
Yeah, it's about generic evil people.
My question is, I'm just trying to understand, is this, for him to be able to say that this is a fulfillment, and it not necessarily be something that was a prophecy, but something that was just stated, is that something he has the ability to do as an apostle, maybe going back to Luke 24 when, you know, Jesus opened their understanding, that kind of thing? I'm just trying to get an understanding of that. No.
Yeah.
I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Jeffrey, I appreciate your call. Well, you raised a good point that I was going to make, and that is that in Luke 24:45, Jesus opened the apostles' understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And that means that they would understand and see meanings in the Old Testament scriptures that others did not see, and which they themselves would not see if Jesus had not opened their understanding to understand them. And that suggests that there are scriptures which, on the face of them, aren't necessarily talking about a particular thing, but which the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles that it is about a particular thing. And in those Psalms, Peter quotes from Psalm 69:25, which says, "Let his habitation be desolate and let no one live in it." And he quotes from Psalm 109:8, which says, "Let another take his office." Peter is applying this to Judas. He's basically saying, this is talking about what happened to Judas. Judas, his habitation is desolate because he's gone. He died. He hung himself. And then it says, "And let another take his office." Peter is using that to justify choosing another apostle to replace Judas. And yet, as you pointed out, if you look at those Psalms in their context, it's not at all clear to any of us that this is referring to Judas. It just appears to be David talking about a wicked man in general, just wishing evil, frankly, on a troublemaker, on an evil man. Now, of course, Judas was an evil man, but it's not likely that the psalmist had in mind Judas when he's writing these things. However, the Holy Spirit might have, and that would mean that Peter, whom Jesus opened his eyes that he might understand the scriptures, would perhaps see something the Holy Spirit intended in the passage, which would not be seen by the natural man. Remember, a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be spiritually discerned. And therefore, the rabbis and the Jews reading those passages without the assistance of the Holy Spirit would not necessarily see the same things there that the apostles saw. And we who are Christians trust the apostles more than, a non-Christian would trust them. We trust that the interpretations they gave to these scriptures, they did so very confidently. They didn't do so real sheepishly or anything like that. They spoke as if those were really what those scriptures were talking about. And I think it's probably due to the fact that Jesus did give them the ability to see in the scriptures what others could not see. And what they could see was what's really there. The Holy Spirit had, as it were, concealed that there. Remember Paul, four different times, once in Colossians, once in Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, once in Romans 16, and once in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said four different times that he taught things which were not made known to the sons of men previously in other generations, but which were revealed to him and the other apostles by the Holy Spirit, which, things he called mystery. Now, when Paul quoted Old Testament passages, or when Peter did, or other writers, they were seeing something through the Spirit that others had not seen before them. And a person could say, if they're skeptical, well, they're just making this up as they're going along, and they're just kind of taking scriptures out of context, and they're applying them in a non-legitimate way. And this is the way especially a skeptical Jew would see it. Or even a skeptical Gentile reading those scriptures say, wait a minute, I don't see that that's saying what he's saying. But if you're a Christian and you believe that Jesus opened their understanding and gave them his divine insight into the meaning of scriptures, which others could not see, then we simply accept the fact that these meanings were intended by the Holy Spirit in these passages, though the apostles may have been the first to see them there. That would be my understanding of that particular use of those verses and several other, many other cases in the New Testament where they quote the Old Testament and seem to be seeing something there that others don't necessarily see. And, do we trust them or not? I do. I trust the apostles because Jesus gave them that ability and that authority. Let's talk to Brian from Napa, California. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I actually had two questions. My first question was Ecclesiastes, I believe 3:11, where it talks about God had put eternity in the hearts of men, but really towards the end of the verse where it says that No one can know the works of God from beginning to end. I really didn't understand that part. And my second question was referring to the word Christian. I know in the book of Acts it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But I heard that, I don't know if it's true, but that the pagans had gave the disciples that name as a like a derogatory or as an insult. And if that's so, then my question was, why do we still, you know, go by the name Christian if Jesus never used it or the disciples never referred to themselves as Christians? Those are my two questions.
Well, as far as Ecclesiastes goes, I think that Solomon is simply saying that no one can perceive everything that God's doing. No one can knows the works of God from beginning to end. He's basically suggesting the limits of human knowledge, and that even he, the wisest man who ever lived, would not be able to claim to know everything that God knows, or everything God's doing, or everything God has done. I think he's just making that kind of a general statement there in Ecclesiastes 3. As far as the term Christians, it's different people have different ideas about what the word Christian really means. And the Bible doesn't say that the pagans gave them that name, though some people think they did. I've often heard that, too. The word Christian is only used three times in the Bible. It's used there in Acts 11:26, which you quoted. And it just says the Christians were first, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, they were called Christians, but who gave them that name? We're not told who gave them that name. Perhaps the Gentile unbelievers gave them that name. Maybe not. We really don't know. Then there's another time it's used in the book of Acts when Paul's talking to King Agrippa. And Agrippa says, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, once again, we don't know whether Christian was a term that Paul would have shied away from. Paul never used the word Christian in any of his writings. He used the word saints and brethren and believers and things like that. But then Peter, in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4, he said, if any of you suffers for being a Christian, do not be ashamed of it, but glorify God in this matter. Now, again, suffering for being a Christian. Again, Christian might have been a derogatory name. And, you know, you're suffering and being abusively spoken of as a Christian. But none of these passages ever specifically say that Christian was seen as a derogatory name. To say the disciples were called Christians in Antioch doesn't mean that it was a derogatory term. Some people think the word Christian means little Christ, but I think it means something more like belonging to Christ. Because we have similar forms of words like Herodians. The Herodians in the Gospels were the followers or the people who belonged to Herod's party. Herod was, you know, had people loyal to him, and they were called Herodians. And so to take his name and put I-A-N-S at the end would speak of those who are of his party, those who belong to his party. And so it may be that either the Christians themselves or the non-Christians labeled the disciples of Jesus in Acts 11:26 as Christians, like, just like the Herodians were belonging to Herod. The Christians are of the of Christ's party, belonging to Christ's party. There are different ways that people have tried to interpret the word Christian in terms of its etymology, but and I would agree, you usually do hear that it was a term given to the Christians by their detractors, which could be true. But when I say it could be true, I just want to make clear the Bible doesn't say that's true anywhere. The Bible doesn't say who it was that coined that term and applied it to the disciples. They may have applied it to themselves. If it was used against them, if it was seen as a derogatory term, it would nonetheless not be a term that the Christians would have any reason to dislike. It's a little like during the Civil War, I think the Yankee Doodle was a song that the South came up with to mock the Yankees in the North, and I think the Yankees adopted it as a song that they sang about themselves. You know, it's just kind of saying, oh, you want to call me that? Okay, I can live with that. You know, if disciples are called little followers of Christ or belonging to Christ, even if it's not they who came up with the term, there's nothing about the term that they would necessarily find objectionable.
I agree. Absolutely. Though
again, Christian is not a word that's used very often in the New Testament.
All right. Well, that definitely shed some light on it. for both questions, and I appreciate your input.
Okay, great talking to you, Brian. Thanks for your call.
All right, you too. God bless.
You too. All right, our next caller is Sue calling from Marysville, California. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much. Good afternoon. I appreciate all your biblical insight. I'm
thank
in the
you.
Middle of studying about the tabernacle, and I was wondering what you think the chances are that women were allowed in any part of the outside court.
Well, good question. You know, later Solomon's temple, especially as it was embellished by Herod, it came to have what they called the court of the women, which was one
right.
of the courts, that the only court in the temple that the women could come into. But there was no court of the women mentioned in the tabernacle. There was just the big courtyard. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, the formality of the offering of the sacrifices in the courtyard of the tabernacle always speaks of the worshiper in the male terms. You know, he shall bring his sacrifice. He shall lay his hand on its head, and he shall give it to the
uh-huh.
priest and so forth. So you could conclude that only the men brought the sacrifices for their whole families. On the other hand, it's very typical when speaking generically of human beings without specifying gender that the masculine uh-huh. pronoun was used, even to apply to any human being, male or female, just because, I mean, we don't do that as often nowadays because people have become sensitized to it, especially feminists don't like to be called he. And so
uh-huh.
people say he or she, or they pluralize it, make it they, in order to avoid being gender specific. But the truth is that throughout most of history, when a human being was spoken of in the generic sense, it was just customary to use the male pronoun. So I don't know that we could deduce too much from that. I guess as I read Exodus about that and Leviticus, I don't really see any evidence that women did come to the tabernacle specifically to offer sacrifices and go into the courtyard. On the other hand, I don't see anything that forbade them to, so I couldn't answer that. Now, there are books. There's books by Edersheim and Jeremias and other scholars about the temple service in the time of Jesus. But that, too, would be different than what it was in the time of Moses in the tabernacle. And I don't know if anyone
right.
I don't know if anyone could answer that particular question. I guess Josephus might have an answer for it, but I have never encountered his answer to that question in his writings.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Have a great day.
Okay, Sue, thanks for your call. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines have just cleared. We have, about less than 10 minutes left, but that's enough time for a caller or two to get through. So let me give you the phone number. You can call if you have a question about the Bible, about the Christian life, the Christian faith, Christian ethics, Christian doctrine, Christian apologetics, Christian history, or maybe you're not even a Christian and you'd like to call and even raise an objection to the Christian faith or to the Bible. You're always welcome to call here. We have less than 10 minutes left of the program, so you might want to call now. The number is 844-484-5737. I have some questions that have been written in to me by listeners. Jane, for example, said, when talking about the end times, why did Jesus say, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled? Was he mistaken? Well, I think it may be that something you're presupposing may be mistaken here. You said he was talking about the end times. The truth is, he was talking about the destruction of the temple, because in the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus predicts that the temple will be destroyed, as it was. The Romans destroyed it in AD 70. But 40 years before that, Jesus and his disciples were walking out of the temple. His disciples pointed out the stones of the temple and noticed how great they were. And Jesus said, well, these are pretty amazing. It's true, but not one of them is going to be left standing on another. They're all going to be thrown down. In other words, he predicted the total destruction of the temple. And that happened 40 years after he made the prediction. His disciples came to him and said, when will these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? And they said, what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? again, what sign will there be that the temple is about to be destroyed? So he gave his answer in what we call the Olivet Discourse. You find it in Mark 13, you find it in Luke 21, and you'll find it in Matthew 24. And so in the course of that answer that he gave them, he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Now, they did ask when it would be. When would the temple be destroyed? And he said, this generation will not pass before it happens, which means he was right. And there is a tendency for many people to think he was talking about something different, like the end of the world. But they didn't ask him about the end of the world. They asked him about the temple being destroyed, and that's what he predicted would happen, and he placed it within that generation. So I wouldn't say that he made a mistake. I'd say that modern interpreters sometimes do. All right, let's talk to Roman from Sacramento, California. Hi, Roman. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a quick question.
Yeah.
So I was reading through Matthew. I think it was Matthew. And there was something about stars falling from the sky. And yeah. it actually might be in the same chapter, chapter 24.
Yeah.
So I would want to, you know, see what you have to say about that. You know, obviously stars are bigger than the Earth as we know it at this point in time. How would that happen?
You're talking about Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will be turned to will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is what we call apocalyptic imagery. The very same language is used in Isaiah 13:10 when it's describing the fall of Babylon in ancient times, that the sun and the moon and the stars cease to give their light, or when it talks about Egypt being conquered by Babylon in Ezekiel chapter 32, it uses similar language. Or when it talks about Edom being destroyed by Babylon in Isaiah 34, the idea, it actually says there, the stars will fall from the heaven like ripe figs from a fig tree. This kind of language is used generically in Old Testament prophets to speak of some great downfall of a great nation. To speak of it as the end of the universe, the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light, the stars falling, is simply poetic language. It's what we call apocalyptic language, and Jesus is using apocalyptic language in Matthew 24. He's giving an apocalyptic prophecy, and I believe he's there talking about the fall of Jerusalem, and he's not speaking literally about stars falling from the air or the sun being darkened, but he's using the very same language that Isaiah uses to speak of the fall of Babylon or the fall of Edom, or that Ezekiel uses for the fall of Egypt. Very common imagery. It's poetic imagery. It's not to be understood literally. Of course, you couldn't have real stars falling to the earth because every star is many thousands of times larger than the earth. It'd be impossible to have stars fall to the earth. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you for the answer. Appreciate it.
All right, Roman. I appreciate your call. And, Don from Sacramento is also, but I don't know that we have time, Don. I think we're going to have the music begin to play. Can you say it in 30 seconds, or do you want to call tomorrow when we have more time?
You could try.
Go ahead.
So Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, and God banished them from the garden, he prevented them from eating from the tree of life.
Yes.
And I'm wondering, why didn't God just forgive them and give them to eat from the tree of life instead of preventing them from eating from the tree of life?
Well, because he told them that they would die if they ate of the wrong tree, and they did it, so he kept his promise. He didn't let them live forever. They could, of course, be saved. That is, like we can be saved. We're going to die also physically, but we could be saved in terms of eternity. But he's talking about their earthly life. They were not allowed to live forever on the earth because they abused it. They were stewards, and they abused their trust. I'm sorry I can't go any longer on that because we're out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I hope you'll go to our website, check out all the resources that are there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.